Amen. Well, thank you, worship team. We appreciate that help in our worship this morning, and it's been a marvelous opportunity for us. I am delighted to be with you this morning. I am grateful for a variety of reasons, and I'm a very blessed man today for a variety of reasons, one of which is just the ability to worship with you in this beautiful facility. I am thrilled that God has provided this to you. New Community Church and Grace Bible Church of Fair Oaks out near Sacramento. We're going through similar problems with space and need for facility, a new facility, and we were looking for a place. Y'all were looking for a place. God chose to bless you. We're continuing to struggle with what we're going to do. We have concluded that it's necessary for us to build. We acquired 2 more acres of property in order to provide us the room that we need to build, and so we're in the process of that, but it moves like a glacier in California. It's just awful. And so for what God has done to give you this place, if I were a carnal, fleshly man, I would be most envious of what God has done here and wish that he would have done that for us, but he knows what he's doing, and he knows what you needed and what we need, and so we praise God with you. So I'm particularly blessed this morning. I'm grateful that my wife and I are able to be here with you. She was in the first service. She's up with Michelle teaching the junior high girls, I think it is, and so that's where she is now. And we greet you in the name of Christ and are grateful for the opportunity to be here. Take your Bible this morning with me and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. As you turn there, we live in an era of artificiality, don't we? I mean, there are all kinds of things that are artificial, not real. We have deep fakes where through digital technologies we can see things with our own very eyes on a screen and not be able to discern what's true and what's false, what's real and what is not real. We have all kinds of artificiality in our lives. We have artificial food colorings, artificial sweeteners, artificial flavorings. I just put artificial turf under the play structure in my backyard, so I don't have to cut grass, and it looks beautiful. It looks green all the time and beautiful. We have artificial plants. We have artificial eyelashes that people put on, artificial hair coloring, and even artificial intelligence itself, an artificiality that is in many cases much superior to the realities of a mind, that the artificial intelligence outthinks even actual brains, where it's just amazing how artificial life can be. Too often our children are existing in a fake world of video games or virtual reality where they are immersed in artificiality. But what is real? What is reality? Science has defined the standards of reality using the 5 ultimate scientific ideas introduced by the evolutionary philosopher Herbert Spencer in his 1862 book entitled First Principles. By the way, Herbert Spencer is the man often credited with coining the term survival of the fittest, right? That's his phrase. These categories of reality that he has presented in his book include time, force, action, space, and matter. Those 5 principles. He stated that everything knowable fits into one of these 5 categories. Interestingly, given those 5 categories, and he won international acclaim for these categorizations, given those things, the Bible begins by addressing each of these 5 scientific categories, and hence the very first book, the very first verse in the Bible defines reality. Here you go. In the beginning, time. God, force, created action or motion. The heavens, space, and the earth, matter. So in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth is the ultimate scientific definition of reality. The very first verse. However, what about reality when it comes to immaterial things like love, hope, faith? What is genuine love? What is genuine hope? And what is genuine faith? These things cannot be tested using the scientific method in that sense, but they still need to be evaluated as either real or unreal. Real faith versus unreal faith, artificial faith. This morning, I desire, together with you, to do a reality check, not to cause doubt or to weaken or destabilize anyone's faith. That's not what I'm doing this morning. I'm not trying to talk you out of your faith at all, but to affirm you, to reassure you in the grace that God has supplied to transform you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son. In our time this morning, I'd like to address this issue of real faith using 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 and 5 as a foundation for what we're doing. Notice what it says. Follow along as I read. For indeed, he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we also are weak in him, yet we will live with him. Because of the power of God directed toward you. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you failed the test. So it's a healthy thing for us to evaluate ourselves on a fairly regular basis, to do spot checks of reality. And that's what we want to do, and I desire to do together with you this morning. There are three foci, if you will, that I desire to exercise together with you. The first is the importance of real faith. I'd like to discuss the importance of real faith. Secondly, I'd like to do an investigation of real faith. What is it? What is real faith? And then thirdly, the implementation of real faith. How is real faith obtained and exercised? What do we do and how do we do it? So that's what I want to look at with you this morning. And we'll begin by looking at the importance of real faith. Would you bow with me as we prepare to do this and let us pray? We've already sung this morning, Father, about the importance of your Holy Spirit, who guides us into truth, who is our helper. And we pray that your Spirit would help us this morning, that the emphases that are needed for each individual soul would be applied by your Holy Spirit, exercising his power and influence in our midst. We pray that your word would be powerful, properly handled, and personalized by each person as your Spirit enables. What is the need of the soul? We pray that you would meet that need today, Father, through your Holy Spirit, as we focus on Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. Firstly, the importance of real faith. The importance of real faith. One of the things that makes it so important is its rarity. The rarity of real faith. Often we believe that everyone who professes to know Jesus Christ actually knows Jesus Christ. Yet we understand that such is not the case. There are many who are professing faith in Christ who don't actually know Christ. There is a need for us to recognize that narrow is the way that leads to life. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, the scripture says, "Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it." Few who find it. Meaning that those of us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and actually know the Lord Jesus Christ are outliers to our communities. We're rare. The narrow way is found by few. If we are those blessed to have found it and are walking in it, it is a major blessing, for it is rare. Therefore, it should not be viewed casually or with a sense of apathy. Our faith should not be something that is viewed as even normal. We ought to see our faith as something so special, so precious, that it can never be disdained or dismissed or casually pursued. But our faith, if we have genuine faith, needs to be something that engages us and embroils us in a life that is lived by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The rarity of faith provides us the importance of real faith. Secondly, faith is able to be so easily counterfeited. Easily counterfeited. Real faith is something that can be mimicked somewhat easily. And we can see that in a number of ways that faith is counterfeited. It's counterfeited by an unreal repentance. A repentance that's not actually a concern for how our sin has affected God at all, but sin as it affects us, just merely because of what we have done. Saul, Herod, and Judas are examples of having what is called a worldly sorrow. This is a sorrow that regrets the mistake that we have performed or the sin that we have committed, for a variety of reasons, foremost of which, when it's artificial, is that we got caught. I'm sorry, I got caught. I'm sorry for the consequences or ramifications of our sin. I'm sorry that I have to pay a price. I'm sorry that I offended you or I hurt you. I'm sorry that all these things have happened. Would you forgive me? And people repent because of all these artificial stimulants. When in reality, repentance, when it is granted by God, is performed because of what we have done in the impact it has on a holy God. It is against God that we sin. It is God that we're concerned about when we repent. It is reconciled, being reconciled to Him, that is our priority. Not because of a price that we have to pay or a consequence we have to face or ramification that is ensuing. Or even that we have hurt others, or that we have been caught. But it's because we have offended a God who is worthy of so much more from us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, the scripture says, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." Sometimes repentance is difficult to distinguish, whether it's authentic or artificial. Sometimes you can't see it. The difference is in the soul of the individual and its desire. So often people repent and look authentic, but they're not. They're managing their shame. Managing the crisis. But so often, God does work, and the repentance that He grants, as we know, genuine repentance is a gift of God, that He grants repentance, delivering us out of the snare of the enemy. When God grants repentance, it's transformational. It transforms us. It changes us. It causes us to turn from our sin. But that artificial repentance sometimes makes a person look good. There's also the issue of unreal faith, assertions of people's belief. You can see this in Simon Magnus in Acts 8:13. Where it says, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip as he observed signs and great miracles taking place. He was constantly amazed. So his faith was one of amazement. Oh, what power God has. Oh, what marvel is the Holy Spirit. This is great. And then he sought to purchase the ability to exercise that power, demonstrating that his heart was not right. But from the outset, praise God, Simon! Simon the magician is saved. But was he? There was an artificial faith. There was assertions of belief. There was a promise of testimony, but no fruition brought by that faith. I dare say that it's possible that there are many across the land in churches just like New Community. We have people who have a faith that looks good, but it's not transformational. It's not changing. There's no actual desire to follow Christ. There's a desire to look good, a desire to be part of a community, a desire to assuage a conscience, but not a genuine faith. There's unreal holiness. Unreal holiness. In John chapter 12, verse 6, now he said this, not because he was concerned about the poor. This is Judas, when he was being critical of the ointment that was so costly, that had been wasted on the feet of Jesus, when it could have been sold and the money given to the poor. Judas looked all holy and sanctimonious in his priorities. But what was going on? The scripture says it was not because he was genuinely concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. So he was complaining and griping over the opportunity to steal more money had been taken away from him, unjustly taken from me, the ability to unjustly steal. What hypocrisy. But he looked holy. He looked like he had a priority of genuine religion, which was to care for the needy, to minister to the widow, to visit the fatherless in their affliction, and to provide for those who had not. He looked good, but there was nothing but sin present. There's unreal love. Unreal love. In 1 John 3:18, the scripture says, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but deed and truth. We can talk a good talk. We can say we love, but there's no demonstration of it. There's just a talk about it. Romans 12:9 talks about, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. In other words, it's possible for people to love other people for selfish motivations and reasons because of what they'll receive back. Not because of a desire to provide, but because of what I'll get out of it in loving others. Let love not be for a selfish motive, but actually prioritizing the welfare and benefit to the object of the love. Let it be without hypocrisy, not just in word, but in deed and in truth. It's possible that love can be evidenced in a way that is unreal. Not unreal in terms of wow, but unreal in terms of fake. Fake love. You have unreal humility. Unreal humility. People that look all humble and all, but aren't. in Colossians 2:18 and then in verse 23. It says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgences. People who talk about, oh, how God has humbled me by giving me special insight and special comprehension, and I desire to share that with you. Humbly, I desire to share that with you. Or people who are legalistically deferential to rules and regulations and commandments and self-abasement, but there's nothing genuine in it. They look good. They look holy. They look humble. But there's nothing real there. Unreal praying. Fake praying. People who will pray up a storm. People who will sound all godly and all, but there's nothing there. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 14, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation." Long prayers, filled with sanctimonious speech and Christianese. They have all the phrases, all the buzzwords that they can string together and sound all holy and righteous and good and powerful in their prayers. But when it comes right down to it, there's no authenticity there. It's all pretense. There's unreal worship where people can have lives that are absolutely devoted to their sins. Monday through Saturday, involved with putrescence and sinful indulgence and carefree living, without a desire to honor Christ at all in the way by which they live, but they come to church on Sunday and, oh! They compensate for their compromises by intensity of worship. And so they are all into it. They sing, they bow, they stand, they sway, they raise, they do a variety of things. In Matthew 15:18, Jesus indicts the hypocrite and says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." So there's unreal worship. They might look great, worship well, have the best voice, the longest bowed head, the highest raised hands, the most swaying bodies. But their hearts, what's going on in the heart? There's unreal talk. Talking the talk. Speaking of things that are noble and righteous and heavenly and good, but do not have love. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1, "If I speak with the tongue of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal." People can sound holy. Sound righteous, sound knowledgeable, sound godly. But there's no authenticity to it. It's all intellectual. It's intelligentsia. I know this, I know that. Let me share with you this. Brother, I have a word for you. Blah, blah, blah. But there's no real love. These are deep fakes. These are areas of life where authenticity is missing. And it's a great affront toward God as if we can fool him. And so we exercise ourselves in the church, fooling everybody there that all is well with us. Our faith is strong, when in reality it isn't. And we offend God by conveying to him that we can fool even him by the duplicity of our lives and the indulgences of our flesh and the aridity, dryness of our souls. Jesus rebukes such unreal faith. In Matthew chapter 23, verses 23 to 28, listen to the indictment of the Lord on such hypocrisy and unreal faith. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you who are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly, you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Do you see the indictment of the Lord and the priority that the Lord places on authenticity, on sincerity, on reality of our faith, whereby our lives are being lived not in the shroud of darkness and in the concealment of hypocrisy, but in the genuineness of faith, in the genuineness of the pursuit of God? The rarity of it shows how important it is. The counterfeiting of it and the dangers associated with the counterfeiting shows how important it is. And the rebuke of unreality by Jesus shows us how important real faith is. So now let's talk about the investigation of real faith. What is it? What is the essence, first of all, of real faith? If I were to be succinct and boil it all down to something simple, which I'm not known to do, but if I were to endeavor to do that, here's what I would say. The essence of real faith is to know Jesus and to possess a love for him. That's what real faith is. You know Jesus and you possess a love for him. Not an asserted love, but an actual love that is transforming the life. This is what Jesus says in John 17 and verse 3. "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Real faith is to know Christ and to have a love for him. Not know about him and merely admire him intensely. That's not what real faith is. Know about him and admire him intensely, but is to actually know him through the dynamic of faith, through the power of the Spirit of God who opens your eyes and pulls the scales of blindness to his glory away so that you actually meet Christ. And as a result of meeting him, adore him, love him, are devoted to him, are submissive to him, are pursuant of him. Say, what I know of him is insufficient. What I have known of him, how I have met him, and the impression he has made on me, I need to know more. I need to delight in him more. I need to find out more. I need to walk with him more. I need to obey him more. I need to be conformed to him more. That's the heart of genuine faith. It isn't a situation where you see Christ and you tip your nose in recognition. Yo. Hey. Hi. Oh. That's not it. It's a bowing of the nose and a leaning into him that is real faith. In John 17, he tells us that they may know your Son whom you have sent. So how do we evaluate whether we have that kind of faith? How do we know we have that kind of faith? Say, I want that. That's the faith I want. That's the faith I have. I think I have that faith. I think Jesus is of great influence in my life. I think I love Jesus. Well, here are some questions. I have five questions that I think would be helpful for us. Number one, what place does that occupy in my inner man? What? Inside, what place does that occupy? In Acts chapter 8, verse 21, Paul says, you have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. The issue is one's heart. It's not the mouth, it's the heart. What place does your faith, your knowledge of Christ and your love for him occupy in your heart? Is it influential? Is it informative only, or is it influential? Is it practical? Is it making a difference? Does it change you? Does it motivate you? Does it drive you? Does it constrain you and control you and restrict you? What place does that faith occupy in my inner man? Secondly, what feeling towards sin does my faith produce? My knowledge of Christ and love for Christ, what feeling towards sin does that produce? There is no ability to embrace my sin and to embrace Christ. It's impossible. You can't. You're embracing your sin or you're embracing Christ. You can't embrace both. The minute you embrace Christ, there is a zeal in the abhorrence towards sin. And the closer you grow to Christ, the more sensitized you become to your sin. Notice what 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11 says, for behold, what earnestness this very thing, what this godly sorrow has produced in you, what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, in everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. When you know Christ and love him, there is an abhorrence of sin that is a zealous abhorrence. You want to get rid of sin. You want to abandon sin. You turn from sin. Really, your interaction with sin is going to be a super helpful pulse on how greatly your faith is focused on Christ. Thirdly, what feelings toward Christ does my knowledge of Christ produce? In 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. The love that you have for Christ controls you. It restrains you. My wife, when she was here in the first hour, I referenced this. There are things that I do because I know that it honors her and pleases her. There are things that I don't do because I know that they would discourage her or grieve her or communicate the wrong thing toward her. The same is true of Christ. Do we think about how our lives are impacting Christ? Do we think about how what I do is either approved by him or grievous to him? Do I think that way in my life? Genuine faith considers Christ, for our faith is in Christ. Therefore, there are things that I'm controlled by my love for Christ because I will not grieve him and I will please him. That's genuine faith. Ephesians 6:24 says, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an incorruptible love. Do you love Christ? Fourth, what fruit of God's glory does it produce? In Ephesians 5:9, the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. There is fruit from our faith. Fifth, what desires does it produce? In Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 to 11, it says, but whatever things were gain to me prior to knowing Christ, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Nothing is more important than Christ. There are blessings and there are possessions and there are attainments and there are achievements, but they all fade in light of the glory of knowing Christ Jesus. And if I were to have to choose between those things and Christ, I choose Christ. My great yearning of heart is to be conformed to him. And to know the power in my daily life, that same power that raised him from the dead, I desire to know that power. That's what our faith produces. And that's what our desires are focused upon when we know Christ. Well, how do we then finally implement that faith? If that's what genuine faith is, how do I get it and how do I exercise it? Well, there are several things. First, it isn't from human origin. You can't just drum up your faith. You can't say, okay, now I'm going to have great faith. Faith is something that we gain from God. We read it in the scripture reading this morning in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. The scripture says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Do you understand that if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if your eyes have been opened by the Spirit of God and the Word of God has generated faith, that you're the possessor of something that God, out of mercy and grace, has granted to you. And it is something that is to be viewed as a stewardship given to me by God. Not something to be looked upon as just no big deal. It's to be viewed as something to be prized because it has been granted to you by God. So cherish your faith. Pursue your faith. Exercise your faith. Value your faith. Build your faith. Add to your faith as the Spirit of God enables you through the Word of God. Secondly, it is always focused on Christ. Your faith can't be focused on New Community Church. It can't be focused on your pastor. It can't be focused on the elders. It can't be focused on your rules. It can't be whatever they may be. Well, it can't be focused on any of those kinds of things. Your faith needs to have a singular focus. It is Jesus Christ. You look to Christ. You get to know Christ. You pursue Christ. In Acts chapter 16, verse 31, when they said, "What must we do to be saved?" Paul says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the focus of our faith. So it is by grace and it is focused on Christ. Thirdly, it is evidenced in repentance. Not just a once and done. Yeah, I repented. Yeah, let's see. For me, it was 1965. I repented. It's true. I did. But I've repented since then too many times to enumerate or count. Repentance is a way of life because sin is something we battle and struggle against. So a genuine faith is a repentant faith. It's a faith that is confession. It is filled with confessions. If we are confessing our sins, he is being faithful and just to be forgiving us our sins and to be cleansing us of righteousness. In that 1 John 1:9 passage, everything is present tense. It's an ongoing activity. Repentance characterizes us. Genuine faith cares about how our sin impacts God. in Romans chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, the scripture says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? In other words, sin is a big deal to the believer, to somebody who has genuine faith. In Acts chapter 26, verse 20, but I, Paul says, kept declaring both to those in Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. A genuine faith is a repentant faith, something that takes care of turning away every day from sin. It also is a faith that produces a consistency internally and externally. In other words, there's similarity inside and outside both. In Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, you can see that played out very eloquently. He says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, that's external, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, that's internal, you will be saved. It's not just an external thing, letting people, everybody think something of me. And it's not just internal where you're not demonstrating that at all. It's an internal and external balance. There is a consistency. For with the heart, internally, a person believes, resulting in righteousness. But with a mouth, he confesses, resulting in salvation. Fifth, it is permanently transformational. In James 2:17, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead being by itself. In other words, I got saved, honestly, when I was a boy. It was 1965. I was 6 years old. And I repented of my sin, and I trusted Jesus. I knew that I was a sinner alienated from God, and I repented. And I was changed. I was made a new creature on that day. But I am constantly being conformed to the image of Christ, and I have so far to go that it's almost immeasurable how far I've come. Because the glory of Christ is so far out of my reach that I'm constantly striving to become more like him. It's transformational, constantly transformational, permanently transformational. And then finally, it is sustained by two resources supplied by God only. One is his Spirit. My faith is sustained through the power of the Spirit of God. In John 14, 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said. But how does he do that? He uses the Word of God, the second thing. It is the Word of God, that resource supplied by God. In Acts chapter 20, verse 32, Paul said to the Ephesian believers, or elders, and now I commend you to God and to the Word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. It is sustained through the Word of God and the Spirit of God using the Word of God. If you're here today and you are struggling in your faith, the likelihood is you are grieving the Holy Spirit with sin and neglecting the nourishment of the Word of God. That's the common denominator in people who struggle in their faith. There is an importance on this. The artificiality of faith is damning. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 to 23, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not? And notice the emphasis on doing and the absence on being. Did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and in your name perform many miracles? And Jesus will declare to them, he says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. You never knew me. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. There is this severity of these things. Artificial faith is something that damns a soul. While you can look all great outside, inside you're full of dead men's bones and corruption. My desire today is to stir you to examine your faith, to ensure that you have not believed, quote unquote, in vain, but that you actually know Jesus, that he is the love of your life, that he has captured your soul, that your mind is set on him, that the Spirit of God is generating an ever-increasing devotion to Christ Jesus, that the Word of God is exposing him to you, and that you are growing in your faith. Such things characterize the believer whose faith is authentic. So then, my beloved, Paul says in Philippians 2, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out. A love for Christ, a knowledge of Christ. Allow it to transform you into the conformity to the image of Christ. That's what our faith is about. And thereby bringing him glory. I close sermons at home with a question. So what? So what? I've said all these things, now so what? And I usually ask questions. Let me ask you these questions quick and I'll be finished. First, have I truly placed my faith in Jesus Christ alone, trusting in his grace rather than my own efforts? Am I trying to get myself reconciled to God, or do I trust Christ to reconcile me to God? Secondly, what is the clear evidence of repentance in my life? Am I demonstrating that I'm turning away from sin and walking in obedience to God? And if you are, what's the demonstration? What's the evidence that that's true of your life? Third, does my daily life, both in words and actions, reflect a heart that genuinely believes in and confesses Jesus as Lord? And finally, am I relying on the Holy Spirit and feeding on God's word to strengthen and grow my faith each day? You may be here this morning and you've never placed your faith in Jesus Christ. You say, I don't know what this real faith is about. I thought you just had to be religious. I just had to think, I thought you had to be in the right church or do the right things or this or that and you'll make it. And you haven't come to grips with the fact that you'll never make it without losing reliance on yourself and trusting solely in Christ to give to you what you do not have, righteousness, and take from you what you cannot have, and that is sin, so that he might save you. If you've never placed your faith in Christ to do that, today is the day for you to do that, for you to trust Christ and be granted by God faith to believe in him. The voice of the Spirit of God is speaking to you this morning. Respond to him and turn to Christ away from yourself and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you stand together with me and we'll close in prayer. Oh, great God and Father, we bow before you with thankful hearts for the faith that you have granted us in our Lord Jesus Christ. We are saved by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone. We praise you that you are a God who is willing to forgive us our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. You are willing to grant us faith and repentance with the ability to grasp the significance of Christ. Bless us, we pray, and continue to build our faith as we walk before you. In Jesus' name and for his glory, we pray. Amen. May you go in the grace of our Lord.